teach Sunday school class, but this morning I thought I would do something different. The Lord's given me a great deal of blessing recently in studying Romans chapter 5, so that's where we want to look this morning. Shall we bow for a word of prayer before we read? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful Word and for the privilege that is ours now to look into it. And we pray that Thou wilt give us understanding and that Thou wilt guide us in the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we desire to honor Him. So we pray Thou wilt open our hearts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Thou wilt teach us by His ministry, and that Thou wilt enable us to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy. Really, the word is boast. We boast or exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Or, if you have a marginal note in your Bible, you'll notice that the word is really reconciliation instead of atonement. We have now received the reconciliation. The beginning of this passage is the word therefore. Always when Paul uses therefore, there is a reason. And so, in this instance, he is connecting with that which he has previously expounded. Previously, he has outlined in his epistle the doctrine of justification by faith. From this point on in his epistle, he is dealing entirely with Christians. His words are addressed to Christians. And so he assumes that the doctrine that he has expounded previously on justification has been understood. He says, therefore, being justified by faith. And that is one of the great words of the Christian doctrine, one that is very necessary for us to understand. Do you know what the scriptures teach concerning justification? If you're not solidly grounded in the meaning of this heart word of the Christian faith, you will not be strong in your faith. You need to understand exactly and precisely what justification means. And it's very simple. Justification means declared righteous. And that's the meaning throughout the Epistle of Romans. Declared righteous. Declared judicially righteous. And that's what God does when a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. When you accept Christ as your Savior, even though you may be completely unworthy and in your own character, you may not be justifiable, yet he declares you righteous on the basis of your faith in Christ. Now then, he says, being justified by faith, but actually the tense is an aorist tense, and so it has this significance. If we would translate it precisely, it means having been justified by faith. And between having been justified and being justified, there is a very great difference. Because you see, when we put our faith in Christ, we have been justified by faith. It's not something that we strive for or that we hope for, but it is something that is attained in a moment, immediately when a person puts his faith in Christ, God declares him righteous. Now you'll notice also that it says that it is by faith, that is on the basis of faith. God does not declare us righteous on any other basis, not on the basis of good works or good intentions or on the basis of church membership, on the basis of being baptized, on the basis of any rite or ceremony that we may have been through, but entirely on the basis of faith. Now, I'm aware that most of you are quite familiar with that doctrine of the New Testament, and yet it is important that we emphasize it from time to time, so lest this doctrine be misunderstood. There is so much teaching abroad today, and I think it's the teaching commonly given in many churches, that you know that if you do the best that you can, and that if you do what you should, you live a clean moral life, that God will then justify you. He will accept you on that basis. And nothing could be farther from the truth of the New Testament, because the truth, the very plain declaration of the New Testament, is that we are justified on the basis of faith. And that's the only way that we are justified in God's sight. Now then, having been justified, he says we have peace with God. That's wonderful, to have peace with God. What would you say today is the most sought after thing? Some people would say, well, the most sought after thing, I suppose, is happiness. People are seeking happiness. Well, what is happiness? What does it take to make happiness? Some people think that they will be happy if they become wealthy. And so a man works hard and he makes a few thousand dollars, but he's not happy with that. He wants more. So he continues to work very hard, and he accumulates more wealth, and perhaps he gets to the point eventually where he has a fortune of $1 million. But is he happy? Does he have peace? No, he wants more than that. He wants 10 million. And so it's an endless kind of thing. Take the man who thinks that he would be happy with power. A man runs perhaps for the office of sheriff of his county, and he's elected sheriff. And perhaps that has been the height of his ambition. But immediately after he becomes sheriff, he begins thinking about a still higher office. Perhaps he wants to run for the legislature. He runs for the legislature, and he's not happy with that. He wants a still higher political office, and so on. And still more and still more, but it never really brings satisfaction to him. The most sought-after thing in the world today really is peace. Peace is what people are looking for, and that is what they want most of all. Well, how do you get it? The scripture, this verse that we're considering, says that it comes by justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. And you know, when you get right down to the practical cases, that's really how satisfaction and peace comes. A few Sundays ago, I was standing in the kitchen waiting to come into the Sunday school class, and the telephone rang. I picked up the telephone. I supposed it would be a call, as usually is the case. Is Dr. Johnson preaching this morning? And I was all ready to give my answer. No, he's out of town. But it wasn't that. It was on the other end of the line, there was a lady who was greatly troubled. And she said, I wonder if you could help me. And I said, well, What is your trouble? What do you need? And she said, well, I just don't seem to have any satisfaction. I'm greatly troubled. Well, why is it that you're troubled? And she couldn't tell me why she was troubled, why she was disturbed. So I asked her a question. I said, are you a Christian? And she said, well, I think I'm a Christian. And I said, well, why do you think you're a Christian? Well, I've done everything that they ever told me to do. I've joined, and then she began naming the churches that she had joined. She had joined two or three different churches in her lifetime, and she'd been baptized. And she had done all sorts of things that various preachers had asked her to do. And she said, I guess I am a Christian. I said, well, you know, doing all of those things doesn't really have anything to do necessarily with becoming a Christian. Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And she said, yes, I did that when I was a little girl a long time ago. She said, I'm 68 years old now. And I said, well, if you truly did that, if you accepted Christ and he became your Savior, then you're a Christian and you're still a Christian. Now, what is the trouble? Why is it that you're troubled? Well, she still couldn't explain why she had been troubled. I said, well, what have you been doing to nourish the Christian life since you've been a believer? Well, I guess that's the trouble. I just really haven't been doing what I should. Have you been getting any kind of ministry of the Word? No, I just work too hard. I work too much. I'm not able to go anywhere on Sunday mornings or any other time. I work long hours, and I come home, and I'm just exhausted. Well, do you have a Bible? Yes, I have a Bible, but I don't know where it is. And then she thought a minute, and she says, oh, yes, I believe I do know where it is. Well, do you read your Bible? No, I haven't read it in a long time. Well, she didn't have peace because she wasn't aware of the great blessing that she had by justification by faith. And she was looking for some kind of solution to her problem. Something that someone might tell her, you see, that would give her satisfaction and peace. But peace with God comes on the basis of our justification by faith. And that's the only way that we have it. Now then, there's another thing that we have as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is stated here. It says we have access. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. And that's a wonderful thing, to think that we have access with God. That brings joy and satisfaction also. But what does it mean that we have access? There are many different ideas of access into God's presence. You know, the popular idea of access is that God is like the genie of Aladdin's lamp. And all we have to do is rub the lamp and God comes and he's ready to do our bidding. But that's not the biblical idea of access at all. The biblical idea of access is that it's something that is available to the believer in Christ, to the one who has been justified. Access to God is not available just generally to everyone. It's the particular privilege and blessing of the believer in Christ. And it comes on the basis of his relationship with Christ. This word was used by Xenophon, the Greek historian, in describing what a person would do in order to get to see the great king. He would be introduced to the king. And he used exactly this word. There was one who was able to introduce him to the king, then he had access. Now, the one who has introduced us to God is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that is the basis of our access to Christ, our access to God. It is through Christ, and he is the only way. Now, again, we are saying things here that are contrary to what are being taught in many places. Because there are many people today who are teaching that Jesus Christ is not the way, but he's the way shower. If you were to look, for instance, in Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science and Health and Locke to the Scriptures, you would find that she says that Christ is the way shower. He's the one who shows the way. But Jesus Christ didn't say he was the way shower. He is the way. Now, there's a tremendous difference, of course, between a way shower and the way. If you were walking down the highway and you wanted to know the way to a certain place and you saw a sign that said, it's that way, you could climb up on that sign and sit there all day long, but you wouldn't get a bit closer to where you're going. The way shower is not sufficient, but Jesus Christ is not the sign. He is the way. He is the one who brings us to God. Now then, Jesus Christ has brought us to God, and he has given us a standing. He brings us into the presence of God, and when we come into the presence of God, we're not just standing there cowering, you know, trembling and not knowing what to say because we're in the presence of the great King, but we have a standing of favor. When God brings us into his presence through Jesus Christ, we come in with favor. And that's what is signified here. He says that we have access by faith into this grace, into this favor wherein we stand. We are standing in the presence of God in favor, not as a criminal, not as one who has been brought before the bar of justice, waiting to hear his judgment and waiting to hear the king say, take him out and execute him. But we are standing in the presence of God as those who are standing in his favor. Wonderful. I can't understand it. It's amazing to think that a sinful person such as I am, one who deserves judgment and deserves to be condemned before the face of God, it can be brought in into a position of favor. And yet that's what God says in this passage that has happened to us. Now then, what should our response be as a result of this? Paul says we should rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the word that he uses is a stronger word than simply to rejoice. It's the same word that he used in chapter 3 when he was speaking with regard to the Jews. And he said, where is boasting? The Jews have the covenants. The Jews have religious position. They have divinely revealed religion. But where is boasting? They have no basis on which to boast, he said in chapter 3. But that word boast is the same word that is used here. And yet, we wouldn't want to put boasting here because boasting has a connotation that is not entirely good. But the word, the sense of the word here is one that it is good. We glory, we exalt in the grace in which we stand and in hope of the glory of God. Now, what does it mean to say that we exalt in hope of the glory of God? Well, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God because we know that the end for us, the thing that we're moving toward, is glory. Not that we're just going to be barely saved, not just that we're going to somehow, by the skin of our teeth, manage to squeak by, but rather that we are going to enjoy the glory of God. The end of the Christian experience, the end of the Christian life, is glory. Someday, every believer is going to stand before the presence of God, glorified, made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're told that very plainly in the second chapter of Hebrews, where we're told that the thing that God is doing now is bringing many sons to glory. That's God's enterprise in the present age. Jesus Christ was one son, the only begotten Son of God, who is glorious. No fault in him, no sin, nothing that was contrary to the glory of God. But God is now engaged in the enterprise of taking many people and making them sons and bringing them to glory, so that there will be many sons in glory. That's where you and I, as believers in Christ, are headed. Now then, if we really believe that we have all of that, that is, that we have been justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, we're standing in God's favor, and that we have access into the very presence of God, and we rejoice and hope in the glory of God, then what about the present life here on the earth? Say, well, these things may be wonderful as things that we have in heaven, but you know, my experience here right now is not so wonderful, not so glorious. Well, he goes on to say, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Glory in tribulations? What are you talking about? Glory in tribulations. What is tribulation? Well, you know, that word is an interesting word because it's the word that means to press down and to rub. The way that they threshed grain in those days, they had what they call a tribulum, which was a very heavy instrument that had sharp edges, stones, and sharp pieces of metal on the underside of it. And they put that tribulum down on the grain and rubbed it around, and that separated the grain from the chaff. And that's the word tribulation. And as we go through this world, we're subjected to somewhat that kind of treatment. Just the experience of life, the various little troubles that go through, they're constantly rubbing us and pressing us down, and it's not altogether pleasant. But he says that we glory, and it's the same word that's used in the second verse where he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's we're boasting in tribulations. We exalt in tribulations. Well, how can we exalt in tribulations? How can that possibly be? Well, it's because we know what these tribulations are doing for us. The troubles that we suffer in this present life are doing something for us. They're working for us. And that's what he says. He says, tribulation works patience, endurance. When you suffer trouble, that works endurance in your life. That's the way you learn to endure. And that's a quality that God rejoices to see in your life. The fact that you can endure and have patience. And apparently, you know, that's the only way that we get patience, is by suffering the troubles that we have to suffer. And God is working it out as we're being rubbed under the tribulations, and as we're being suffering under those things, the effect is patience. And when we have patience, then that works experience. Now, when we think of the word experience, we think, well, that's just going through something. If we just live through some event, then that's an experience. But that's not the significance that really is in the word here. The word really means an approved character. We suffer testing and tribulation, and then we're approved, as though the stamp of approval were put upon us. And we have an approved character. We've demonstrated our ability to endure. We've demonstrated a character that is acceptable before God. Now, God is continually exercising us in these ways. We're continually in somewhere in this cycle. Every believer here this morning is somewhere in this cycle. You're either you're suffering tribulations so that there's patience being produced in your life, and you've come through that, and the result is that it's been acceptable to God and you have an approved character before God. And then the result of that approved character is that you have hope. Now, what is hope? What does it mean when it says that we have hope? Well, we understand the ordinary dictionary definition of the word. We say we hope that something will come to pass. We hope it will rain. We were saying that last week, and we were very glad that it did rain. But hope is far more significant than that in the biblical sense. Because earthly hopes are sometimes disappointed. We hope that something will happen and it doesn't happen. Our hope is disappointed. And sometimes hope does disappoint. We may have very high hopes. And we realize after a few years perhaps that those hopes are not to be realized. Our hopes are dashed. And we realize that the thing that we hoped would come to pass is not going to come to pass. And so we're disappointed. But this kind of hope that we have is not going to be disappointed. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 5 when he says, hope maketh not ashamed. Hope does not disappoint. The kind of hope that you have from God as a result of this experience that you have with God is not going to disappoint. Now, why is it that this hope is not going to disappoint us? Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How do we know that we're not going to be disappointed? How do we know that we're not going to come down to the end of life? We die. We go somewhere, and then we find that we're not accepted by God after all. What would it be like? Is it possible to suppose such a thing as this, as you die, and then you're before the bar of God, you're before the judgment of God, and you find out that what you trusted in, what you hoped would come to pass, is not going to come to pass, and that you're really condemned before God? That would be a disappointed hope. But Paul says that we have proof that our hope is not going to disappoint us. Now, what is this proof? Well, the proof, first of all, is that the believer has the love of God poured out in his heart. Now, it's not the love of God for other people. It's the love of God for you that you're experiencing. You have the Holy Spirit given to you by God. The Holy Spirit is there. And the Holy Spirit is pouring out the love of God in your heart so that you should be aware that God loves you. You should be aware that God's love for you is being expressed to you. Is that your experience this morning? Can you say, I know that God loves me? I'm aware that God's love is being poured out in my heart. Well, you should be. If you're in communication with the Holy Spirit, it should be a wonderful experience for you to know that the love of God for you is expressed, is right there. And there can be no question about the fact that God loves you because you're experiencing it moment by moment. Now, that should be the experience of a Christian. But now then, there are some other reasons why we know that our hope is not going to be disappointed. And Paul goes on to state these in the verses that follow. How do we know that our hope is certain and that ultimately we are going to be justified? We've already been justified, but we're going to be glorified right there in the presence of God. Well, he says, what has God done? He says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were completely helpless. There wasn't a thing that we could do, and Christ died for us. Now, that is a great proof and demonstration of the love of God for us. The fact that when we were helpless and we couldn't do anything, Christ died for us. You know, the people that say, if you do the best that you can and you work as hard as you can, then God will justify you. They just don't realize the truth of this. Recently, it's been some time ago, I had a conversation with a couple of Mormon missionaries, and I tried to get from them their doctrine as to how a person would be justified before God. And I found that it was very difficult because, first of all, they were not really very familiar with the Book of Mormon. I don't know why they were out trying to be Mormon missionaries if they didn't have any familiarity with the book itself. But finally, when I kept pressing them on this point, I said, well, now, what is it that you teach concerning how we can be righteous in the sight of God? And finally, one of them came up with this verse out of the Book of Mormon. And he wasn't able to show me where the verse was, but he assured me that it was somewhere in the book of Nephi. And it goes like this. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, after that you've done all that you can." Now, if you are familiar at all with Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, you'll know that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But somehow they had taken part of that verse and then they had added to it, "By grace are you saved after you've done all that you can." The concept that they had was that you do everything that you can and then God will add sufficient to it to see that you get through. Well, that's not the doctrine of the New Testament at all. The doctrine of the New Testament is that there was nothing that we could do. We were weak. We were helpless. We were without strength. God realized that we couldn't do anything, and so Jesus Christ died for us. Now, he says that's an evidence of God's love, because in the human realm, we know that a person wouldn't die for another one just because he was righteous. A person wouldn't die for a righteous man just because he was righteous. But a person might die for a good person. And we know of instances of this where a person has died for another person who was good. That's rare, but it does sometimes take place. But God commends his love to us. God's demonstration to us of his love is that he sent his son to die for us when we were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And you know, verse 8 is a beautiful verse because it says, "God commendeth his own love," his own kind of love. The kind of love that God has for us is unique and above any kind of love that man has for his fellow man. God loved us when we were sinners. He loved us when we were ungodly. He loved us when we were without strength and could do nothing for ourselves. And so, Jesus Christ died for us. Now then, Paul's argument in this passage is that if God loves us that much, and if he has that kind of love for us, then what does it mean as to the hope that we have? If God loved us when we were that bad, and now we're justified, then is God going to see us through? Are we ultimately going to be disappointed when we stand before God? He's invested that much love for us. He has done that much for us already. Surely, it's not a hope that's going to be disappointed. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. He says, "For if when we were enemies," that's what we were in God's eyes. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see what that's saying? It's saying this, that God saved you when you were an enemy. And now you're justified. You're standing in favor in God's sight, and you have access into the very presence of God. Now, is God going to let you fall from that position? Is he going to let you be lost after having done all of that for you? No, it's ridiculous. It's impossible that such a thing could happen. So our hope is not going to be disappointed. What we have here is the case that is presented for us for the security of the believer. It's when a person comes to the end of the presence of God, there can be no question about it. He is accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to knock on the door and say, "Well, now, you got my name on the list. Is it possible that somehow I managed to get here?" No, I'm going to walk right up to the door and I say, "Step aside, I'm here in Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not being irreverent at all in saying that as being accepted in Jesus Christ, I have that kind of right and title and assurance that heaven is mine in Him. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. So we're not think-so Christians. We're not intended to be hope-so Christians. We're intended to be Christians with absolute assurance that we're accepted in the presence of God. How is it with you this morning? Somebody were to say to you, "Are you a Christian?" Would you say, "Well, I hope so. I hope so." Beloved, if that's your response, then you haven't apprehended the truth of the New Testament. You haven't apprehended what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. If you have put your faith in Christ, then you can say, "I have been justified by faith. I have been declared righteous by God. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I have access into God's favor, and I rejoice, I boast in hope of the glory of God. I'm going on, I'm boasting that I'm going to come on to the glory of God." Now, if that strikes you as being irreverent, then you haven't apprehended the truth of Paul's epistle to the Romans. He intends that we should boast in the glory of God and in our position in Jesus Christ. So I would say to you this morning, as I said to the lady on the telephone a few weeks ago, what you need to do is to get your Bible out and to understand what God, read it and understand what God has done for you when He saved you. He didn't intend that you should live a life troubled, worrying, being disappointed. He intended that you should be rejoicing in what God has done for you in Christ and boasting, glorying in the fact that you have salvation in Jesus Christ. May the Lord enable us to be that kind of Christian so that we glory in the hope of God. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ our Savior and for the wonderful blessed salvation that is ours in Him, not on the basis of something that we can do for ourselves, not on the basis of anything that anyone here on earth can do for us, but simply on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf at Calvary. O our Father, we pray that Thou make this very clear to our hearts. It is so simple that many stumble. It is so simple that apart from the illumination that comes from Thee, it seems we are not able to understand it. But we pray for that illumination this morning by Thy Spirit, and that Thou will enable us to grasp the truth that salvation is of the Lord, that it is by grace through faith, and that it leads to glory in Thy presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.